I don't preach very often, and so I thank Jack for giving me this wonderful topic of the church who suffers. In fact, right before he left, he did apologize to me when he realized, well, I don't know, maybe this was premeditated. He didn't confess that, but confessed that, you know, this was, in fact, the most difficult of all the letters in Revelation to preach on. And so I just want you to all, want you to all take that in mind. Kim and I have just started watching House of Cards. It's a Netflix drama. And the main character in the drama is Frank Underwood. And he's a manipulative, unethical, scumbag politician. Not that they all are like that. Although the show has not filled us with a great sense of hope for politics in America. The very opening scene of the series begins like this. There's a squeal of tires and a loud thud. And Frank Underwood comes running outside and he sees in the road his neighbor's dog lying, suffering. And he kneels down to the dog, and he sends his bodyguard off to get help or to tell someone or something. And then when he's alone with the dog, Frank looks into the camera and says, there are two kinds of pain, the sort of pain that makes you strong or useless pain, the sort of pain that's only suffering. I have no patience for useless things. And then he proceeds to strangle the animal to death. And I wonder if some of us can relate to Frank Underwood when it comes to pain and suffering. If you're like me, you don't have a lot of patience for that. You just as soon not face it, not deal with it. We would like to avoid suffering. And so when we think about this passage, this letter to the church in Smyrna, a church who is undergoing tremendous trial, religious persecution, suffering, we might think to ourselves, you know, well, do we really want to hear this? Or maybe even, do we need to hear it? I don't know about you, but I don't think that I've ever undergone religious persecution. The closest that I get is when I'm performing a wedding ceremony, and either before the ceremony, like before I have all my ministerial stuff on, and you know, people are socializing and having fun, and then you know they'll ask me who I am and what I do, and well, I'm the minister. And then from that point on, I am cut out of any of the fun. Nobody wants to talk to me. Nobody will sit with me. You know, the minister always gets to sit at the table with, well, the other people that nobody wants to sit with. And that's the extent of my religious persecution. I have a feeling that many of you would say the same thing, although not all of you. I know that there are some international members here who can certainly attest to the religious persecution that they have faced in their home country and that continues to go on where they're from. But we don't like to hear about suffering. In fact, if you had known that the sermon was on the church who suffers, you may have chosen to go somewhere else. I mean, just that phrase, that's not a tagline that a church puts on its front sign. You know, come to the church who suffers. You know, nobody wants to experience that. And so we wonder, you know, what does this passage have to say to us today? Do we even need to hear it if we aren't a church who experiences religious persecution. See, there's different kinds of suffering. There's a general universal suffering that all humans share. But this passage is speaking specifically of religious persecution. This letter is for us. There's one commentary that points out that in the first chapter, it identifies, or Jesus identifies, that this book of Revelation is for all seven churches. And that the courier of this letter would take a circle route and visit each of the congregations. And wouldn't read just that one letter that's addressed to that one congregation, but instead, each congregation would hear all of the letters. And that says something important for us, who might wonder, do we need to hear about religious persecution? Because what Jesus says to one church, he says to all. There's a little pamphlet, a little booklet that one of my former professors wrote. Jim Cook wrote, it's a powerful little book, Confessions of a Secondary Sufferer. And for Jim, his primary sufferer, the primary sufferer in his life was his 20-year-old son who fought against terminal cancer for 2.5 years before dying. So in Jim's life, his son was his primary sufferer. But Jim identifies another kind of suffering, or another sufferer, which he calls the secondary sufferer. And this is what he says about the secondary sufferer. Secondary sufferers, the sufferer whose agony is born not of their own afflicted body or endangered life, but of the affliction and danger of someone deeply loved. So in that scenario, the church in Smyrna, or the global church, is the primary sufferer. And many of us here today, and most churches in the United States, are the secondary sufferers. And so, yes, this passage does speak to us directly. We have a role to play in the church who suffers, whether it's a primary role or a secondary role. We are called to suffer. The church in Smyrna knew this. They experienced persecution from the Jews that happened to live in Smyrna, which was a city of approximately 200,000 people. And there were Jews there who were angry at the church in Smyrna for possibly a couple reasons. One, because maybe the church in Smyrna was stealing sheep. Some of the Jews were converting to Christianity, and that didn't make them happy. And then also they may have been upset because, to them, worshiping a crucified criminal was blasphemy. And so that did not sit well with them. They may have been eager to become informants to the Roman government, the Roman officials. And the Roman officials, they were the other ones who were persecuting the church in Smyrna. If you did not give your allegiance to Rome and to Caesar, then you could be arrested and punished and put to death. And so that's the situation that the church in Smyrna was facing. In fact, the most famous of all the martyrs from the church of Smyrna is someone you may have heard of by the name of Polycarp, Bishop Polycarp. And John Stott includes his story in this little commentary. I want to read it to you. It was February 2, probably in the year AD 156. The venerable bishop, who had fled from the city at the pleading of his congregation, was tracked down to his hiding place. He made no attempt to flee. Instead, he offered food and drink to his captors and asked permission to retire for prayer, which he did for 2 hours. Then, as they traveled into the city, the officer in charge urged him to recant. "What harm can it do," he asked, "to sacrifice to the emperor?" Polycarp refused. On arrival, he was roughly pushed out of the carriage and brought before the proconsul in the amphitheater, who addressed him, "Respect your years. Swear by the genius of Caesar." And again, "Swear and I will release you. Revile Christ." To which Polycarp replied, "For 86 years I have served him, and he has done me no wrong. How then can I blaspheme my king who saved me?" The proconsul persisted, "Swear by the genius of Caesar. I have wild beasts. If you will not change your mind, I will throw you to them." "Call them," Polycarp replied. "Since you make light of the beasts, I will have you destroyed by fire unless you change your attitude." Angry Jews and Gentiles then gathered wood for the pile. Polycarp stood by the stake, asking not to be fastened to it, and prayed, "O Lord, Almighty God, the Father of your beloved Son, Jesus Christ, through whom we have come to know you, I thank you for counting me worthy this day and hour of sharing the cup of Christ among the number of your martyrs." The fire was lit, but as the wind drove the flames away from him and prolonged his suffering, a soldier put an end to his misery with a sword. We aren't the only ones who don't have the patience for suffering. There's Frank Underwood. There's also the soldier who had no patience to watch Polycarp suffer. Didn't want to witness it. Put an end to him right there. That's the situation that the church in Smyrna faced. And that situation happens still today in the world. How do we endure it, whether as a primary sufferer or as a secondary sufferer? What do we do in the face of such persecution and such suffering? Verse 8, I think, says a lot to this. It says, Jesus says, "These are the words of him who is first and last, the one who died and came to life." I think only with the backdrop of verse 8, in which we recognize that our Lord is the beginning and end of our days. Our Lord is the one who died and rose again. Only with that backdrop can we begin to embrace suffering. And only with that backdrop can we begin to understand, if that can even be done, this type of suffering, how to understand it. Verse 9 then goes on to say, Jesus says, "I know your afflictions. I know your afflictions." And as we go through all the letters in Revelation, you'll run into that phrase a lot. And sometimes Jesus uses that phrase as a threat to the church. "I know what you did." Or as a parent, you might say to your teenage child, "I know what you did last night. I know it. I'm aware of it." But Jesus, in this case, does not use it as a threat to the church. Instead, he uses it to reassure them. "I know your affliction." And Jesus doesn't just have an intellectual awareness of their situation. He understands it. He feels it personally. He's moved with compassion at their situation. On Wednesday, one of our hens died, Pearl. It was Lydia's favorite hen. It was kind of like her pet. And so when she went out on Wednesday night before church and saw Pearl lying there dead in the coop, she was overwhelmed with grief. And the tears just flowed. And I was there with her, and I put my arm around her, and I said, "I know, it's hard. It's hard, isn't it? But I noticed that while the tears just streamed down Lydia's face and the wailing and the bawling persisted, not a tear formed in my eye. I mean, to me, the hen was, it was the source of a good breakfast the next, you know, in the morning. Or mostly during this winter, it was the bane of my existence with, you know, just the severe cold, having to go out to the coop, you know, feed it, change the water, do all this stuff to take care of it. I didn't know Lydia's sorrow. I didn't know her affliction. Not in the same way that Jesus says, "I know your affliction." There's a story in John 11 when Jesus goes to the tomb of Lazarus. And when he gets there, his friend Lazarus is dead, and he sees Martha, and then he sends for Mary. And when he sees Mary and sees her crying and weeping, and it says that Jesus also began to weep. And that it says that he was deeply moved and troubled. And you know, most commentaries say that he was deeply moved and troubled because, one, his friend Lazarus was dead, and two, another one that he loved very much, Mary, was so grief-stricken. But I think it was more than just knowing how that impacted Lazarus and Mary. I think as Jesus was in the situation, recognizing that more was at stake here than just Lazarus's life and Mary's feelings. There was something cosmic happening. And Jesus knew that the death and suffering of Lazarus and the secondary suffering of his friend Mary was all symptomatic of a cosmic battle between good and evil, between life and death. And so as Jesus says to roll away the stone, and he looks into the darkness of the tomb and says, "Lazarus, come out." He says it with a righteous anger, deeply moved and troubled. Jesus was when he witnessed the suffering of those that he loved. And I think the same is true for as Jesus says these words to the church in Smyrna. He's deeply moved and troubled, but he's also angry. He's angry about what evil and death and what Satan can do. In verse 9, we see how this plays out too. You know, Jesus calls the Jews who are standing, the Jews who are slandering the Christian church, he calls them a synagogue of Satan. And, you know, it points to this conflict between, you know, the Roman government and the church and the synagogue and the church as there's a deeper reality. This conflict isn't just being waged against flesh and blood, but instead it's against the powers and principalities of this dark world. So then in verse 10, Jesus, as if this wasn't enough, all of the, you know, the suffering, the persecution, as if that wasn't enough, then Jesus goes on to say that it's going to get worse. There is more suffering to come. In fact, some of you will be thrown into prison by Satan himself. And there you will suffer for 10 days. And this 10 days, there's lots of different ideas about what that means. Some point to the very beginning of Daniel, the book of Daniel, when Nebuchadnezzar conquers the Jewish kingdom and pulls along the best and the brightest of the Jews, like Daniel, and says, okay, I'm going to train you and teach you, and you're going to serve in my kingdom. And I'm going to feed you the best food. You're going to eat the king's food. And that food was sacrificed to idols, and Daniel said, I can't do that. He didn't say that to Nebuchadnezzar, but he told the person training him, why don't you give me 10 days? 10 days where I'll eat only vegetables and drink only water. And at the end of those 10 days, you check and see if I'm healthier than all those who are eating from your table. And so after 10 days, sure enough, Daniel was healthier. But that 10 days represents kind of a complete trial. And so in this letter, when Jesus says, for 10 days you will be imprisoned and you'll suffer, Jesus is saying the trial is going to be intense, it's going to be complete, but it's not going to last forever. There will be an end to it. It's temporary. So don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. Be faithful. Even to the point of death. Be faithful, and I will give you the crown of life. This faithfulness means to be loyal, to have integrity, to remain loyal to the gospel. And we have a beautiful picture of that in that story of Polycarp, who even in the face of death remained faithful and loyal and lived his life all the way till the end with integrity, even to the point of death. But about this being faithful, two things about this. One, this command from Jesus to not be afraid, but be faithful when suffering, even to the point of death. That command doesn't just stand alone. It has context. It's bound up in verse 8, in which, again, we hear Jesus say, I am the first and the last. I am the one who has died and came back to life. So Jesus doesn't just give us this command to don't be afraid, be faithful even in the face of death, without that background, without that backdrop. The second thing about faithfulness, it can be misunderstood as being passive. It's easy to read that and just think, so when suffering and persecution comes our way, we're to just take it. Just be tough and take it. To not do anything about it. But that's not at all the case. In that story of Polycarp, we see that even that early church, in the face of persecution and suffering, pleaded with Polycarp to flee, to hide. And he did. And when they found him, He didn't resist, and he didn't recant. He didn't even, he even asked to not be lashed to the woodpile. He wasn't afraid. Notice that before they took him away, though, he went and prayed for 2 hours. And I have a feeling that it was during that 2 hours of prayer that his faith was strengthened. He found courage, found solace in knowing that he was going to suffer along with Christ, suffer for Christ. But we shouldn't understand this being faithfulness, or being faithful, as being passive. There's one commentator who interprets that as consistent resistance to oppressive power. Don't be afraid, be faithful even to the point of death, is consistent resistance to oppressive power. I wonder, how can we as a church be consistently resistant to oppressive power? Just a few weeks ago in the BES service, we had a time of prayer, and one of the things that we prayed for was the church in Pakistan, who is undergoing tremendous persecution. And we prayed specifically that one of the laws there would be stricken. It's called the blasphemy law. And anyone who confesses Christ as Lord and Savior is to be charged with blasphemy against Allah. And that person could be arrested, could be beaten, punished, and put to death. And so we prayed for that. I think that's one way in which we as a church can consistently resist oppressive power. Through our prayers. You know, there's many more ways. I mean, this church has so many different opportunities to be a part of that consistent resistance to oppressive power. You know, through our work with the prison ministry, through our work with refugees, through our work with anti-racism, and there are more. Consistent resistance to oppressive power. Douglas Hall, in his book, The Cross in Our Context, writes this, which I think illustrates what we as a church are called to do in the face of suffering. You know, not just be passive and accept it, but to resist it. He writes, "The church is a community of suffering because it is a community whose eyes have been opened to the suffering that exists. If the church does not see this suffering, and if seeing it does not take the burden upon itself, then its whole life must be called into question." We are called to suffer. And whether that's as a primary sufferer or a secondary sufferer, we are called to suffer. It's part of our identity. And if we don't find a way to do this, if we don't find a way to suffer for Christ, primary or secondary, then we will lose our identity as a church. The church is called to suffer. You know, when calling plays such a big role in this, you know, whenever you have a crisis of faith, it's always good to go back to your call. To remember how it was and when it was that God brought you into his family. Remember that call. Remember his goodness, his mercy. Remember that he is with you. Remember that in our suffering, we don't just suffer with Christ, but in suffering with Christ, we also receive all of the benefits, all of the joys, all of the blessings of Christ, the blessings of new life. In our faithfulness, in the face of suffering, Jesus promises to give us the crown of life, the victor's crown, a crown that was given to the one who would win the race. And then at the very end of this letter, again, it repeats this every letter. There's this phrase, whoever has ears to hear, let him hear. And then it talks about, again, the church. The church. We can only hear because we are called. And that word church is pivotal in this phrase, because the church is we are the called out ones. Called out. Called to suffer. So, church of the servant, be faithful in the face of suffering. Whether you are a primary sufferer or you are a secondary sufferer, don't be afraid. Be faithful. Jesus is with you. Jesus is with us. And we will wear the crown of life. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.